Greetings from Mission 119 Ministries. We're happy to continue in our new series, Engage, an Invitation to Delighting in God's Word. This is Lesson 2, titled God Speaks to Us. The purpose of this new series is to get people excited about studying God's Word and to learn to study the Bible more effectively. And before we get started in the new material, I want to do a little review of what was covered in the first lesson. In the first lesson, we saw from the opening chapters of the Bible that the self-existent one God spoke. The Bible contains His words, and He intersects in human history. Indeed, the desire of God is to intersect in the life of every one of us in a personal way. The Scriptures confirm in the New Testament that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16a. The Apostle Paul confirms for us there, and in many other places it is confirmed, that the Bible actually contains a written record of God's words. The key principle that I introduced in the first lesson is this: we need to seek to know God's word better than we know anything else. And I'll repeat this, it is so critical. In a day and a time when many churches do not place a great emphasis on the Word of God, you'll hear people say, well, we don't need doctrine, we need what's relevant. The Bible says we need to seek to know God's Word better than we know anything else. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 4:4 that we must live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, not some words, every word. Indeed, God invites us to engage the Bible as a routine life practice. And the goal of this series is to talk about how to do that effectively. Now, in the first chapter, the first lesson, we saw that the Bible opens with the profound truth claim that the self-existent one God who was always there spoke, but not only did He speak, He spoke to Adam and Eve, two real people. The Bible says of these first two humans, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now, much ink has been devoted by Christian writers through the centuries to grappling with this concept of man being made in the image and the likeness of God. As K.A. Matthews rightly observes, the crown of God's handiwork is human life. Another writer, Derek Kidner, eloquently explains, this living creature then, and not some distillation from Him, is an expression or transcription of the eternal, incorporeal Creator in terms of temporal, bodily, creaturely existence. As one might attempt a transcription of, say, an epic into a sculpture, or a symphony into a sonnet. But more can be said even than that. As captured in the words of Alan Ross in his fine commentary on the book of Genesis, being in God's image means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, in God's nature. That is, in His communicable attributes, life, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice, and so have the capacity for spiritual fellowship with Him. And thus, whatever else being made in the image of God may entail, it surely indicates that humanity was designed for a relationship with God, and for that relationship to thrive, we must be able to effectively communicate. Now, we read first that God communicated to Adam, and Adam had the ability to comprehend God's words, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. If Adam could not comprehend God's words to him, then the command about not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be absurd. We also note that God gave humanity dominion over the creation. That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. And in an initial exercise of that dominion, Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. We read that in Genesis 2:20. So God created language so that He could communicate to Adam and Eve, and He created them able both to understand His words and to speak. Adam had the wherewithal not only to speak using known words, but to create new words, in this case for the animals he named. Adam communicated the names of the animals to God in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20, and this indicates his advanced linguistic ability. In the account of the fall, we read that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. When God confronted them about what had happened and why they hid themselves, Adam responded, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid," Genesis 3:10. Adam knew the very voice of God because he had heard God's voice many times before, so that God's voice was now familiar to him. Putting these pieces together, God created language. And by the use of that language, he and the first two humans communicated together with understanding. And the central point for our purposes is that God did not only communicate to Adam and Eve, but he has, in the Bible, communicated to us. Yet, God speaking to us would be of little consequence if we could not understand what he's saying. Now, what we see in the opening chapters of the Bible and throughout is that God's word claims for itself to be knowable. The self-existent one God who was always there spoke to humanity, and we can comprehend what he said. The significance of this cannot be overstated. Far too many people have delegated the reading of their Bibles to others rather than personally engaging in the Bible, either because they thought they cannot understand God's word, or it was the given task of the elites, the priests, the pastors, the rabbis, and the professors, and so forth, to interpret the Bible. Nothing could be further from the truth, and that's so critical to us. God wrote this truth for us to read it. Now, if we are to learn to engage the Bible as a routine life practice, it's imperative that we're confident that God's word is knowable. You and I can read the Bible with understanding. The Bible promises us that it is knowable by those that come to it in faith, and that removes the excuse that we will not read it because we cannot understand it. The old theological term for this concept of the knowability of the Scripture, and it's one that's rarely used nowadays, but it's perspicuity of the Bible. A newer term for this is the word clarity. In his outstanding book on this subject of the clarity of the Bible, Mark Thompson summarizes the doctrine, and I quote, "The clarity of Scripture is that quality of the biblical text that as God's communicative act ensures its meaning is accessible to all who come to it in faith." In what follows in the remainder of this lesson, we will survey key passages so that you can see for yourself the Bible's claim of clarity. It means that you and I have a task, but also an ability to dig into God's word and to understand it. Now, we find that early in the narrative history of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and specifically Genesis 12, God selected a man named Abraham, and from his lineage he built a nation of people we refer to as Israel. This is the origin of the Jewish people. What began as merely a family grew into a nation within the borders of Egypt over the course of four centuries. The family, specifically Jacob's family, Jacob being the grandson of Abraham, lived in Egypt as welcomed migrants, but as their numbers multiplied over the years, their status changed to slaves. God raised a leader from among the Jewish people named Moses, and in the course of time, he led the people out of their bondage in Egypt, and they set out for the promised land. Having separated out this nation to be his chosen people, God spoke to them through Moses, and he provided them what is commonly referred to as the law, or the Torah, or the Pentateuch, which constitutes the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, this law included both affirmative commands and prohibitions setting forth how the people should behave or how they should live as God's people. You read, for example, the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. But imagine this. What if the Jewish people could not understand God's regulations? How could they possibly comply? Now, God addressed this very issue of comprehension of the knowability of his word in Deuteronomy 30, verses 10 to 14. And I want to read that to you. Deuteronomy 30, verses 10 to 14. "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it's not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. I encourage the listener to go read Deuteronomy 30, 10 to 14. God said that his commands were not hidden from the Jewish people, meaning that the meaning of his commands was not hidden from them. God said that his word is not hidden in heaven or across the sea beyond their reach, but nigh unto them, and indeed in thy heart that thou may doest it. God's law was sufficiently comprehensible that the Jewish people could not use a lack of comprehension as an excuse for violating God's holy standards. Now, in fact, so comprehensible were God's regulations that his people were to place them in the hearts or minds of themselves and to teach them to their children. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. God's law even has the quality that upon the hearing of it read aloud, people can understand it, learn it, and act upon it. Listen to Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 13. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 13. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that's within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Centuries later, a psalmist penned Psalm 119, the longest of the 150 Psalms that we refer to as the Book of Psalms. The focus of Psalm 119 is the majesty, the efficacy, and the priority of God's Word. The psalmist declared that God's Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. In other words, God's Word guides our lives in a proper direction, which presupposes that it's understood and applied. In fact, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119, verse 13. That is to say, God's word is such that the simple or the inexperienced can read it, understand, and progress to wisdom. Now, it's not only in the Old Testament that we see the Bible claim for itself that God's word is knowable. The passage from Deuteronomy 30 that I read earlier is actually quoted in the New Testament book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul applied Deuteronomy 30 to the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to the Jewish people in the first century. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 8. Their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ was not because it was not preached to them, and it was not because they could not understand it. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said of them in Romans, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, Romans 10 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul elsewhere wrote, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Obviously, the Bible would not be profitable or advantageous if we cannot understand it. But with all of this said, understanding the Bible cannot be separated from faith and from God's role in helping us to understand His words, which we'll turn to next. Now, as we read the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus first taught in parables in Matthew 13. He did not do so to teach more effectively, as some suppose. The 12th chapter of Matthew sets the context for why Jesus began teaching in parables in chapter 13, namely, to reveal and conceal the Word of God about the kingdom. Hear that again. Both to reveal and conceal the Word of God about the kingdom. In response to the Jewish leadership's rejection of Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, which rejection comes to a head in Matthew 12 when they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed and of doing miracles by the power of Satan, Jesus began teaching in parables. This was a form of judgment on that generation of Israel. They rejected him as the Christ or the Messiah, and with that rejection, they also rejected the kingdom he proclaimed to be at hand, Matthew 4, verse 17. Jesus began to teach in parables in Matthew 13 to reveal deeper truths about the coming kingdom to those that by faith accepted him as the Messiah, but at the same time, the parables concealed those deeper truths about the kingdom from the Jewish people that had rejected him as the Messiah. When Jesus' disciples came to him after Jesus told them about the parable of the sower, or sometimes called the parable of the soils, they asked, they said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And we read in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 11, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." Now we see what occurs in Matthew 13, and what's illustrated is that faith, or lack thereof, plays a key role in our understanding of God's Word. Even those without faith in Christ could understand some of God's Word, but because of their lack of faith, they could not grasp Jesus' parables and missed out on the deeper truths of the kingdom. Another illustration of this principle involves the local church at Corinth, where the people were rife with infighting, pride, and a number of serious sin problems. And Paul's first letter or epistle to this church, which we refer to as 1 Corinthians, made clear that their rampant sin problems were stifling their capacity to understand the deeper truths of the Bible. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." You see, to these immature Christians that prided themselves on their knowledge, Paul differentiated between meat and milk, that is, between biblical truth for those mature in the faith and biblical truth for the immature in the faith. He confirmed that as a result of their lifestyles, they were stifled in their ability or their capacity to eat meat, that is, to comprehend and apply the deeper truths of God's Word to their lives. Paul believed that they should have grown to, in their faith, to a point of relative maturity so that he could teach them deeper truths, but they were still, as it were, in diapers and needing milk. Now, as Paul commented, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature," 1 Corinthians 2, 6. So we find another illustration of this principle in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, a book written to Jewish Christians that in the face of ongoing persecution were returning, or at least thinking of returning, to Judaism, at least as a front to stop the persecution for non-believing Jewish people. The writer of Hebrews wanted to write to these folks about the deeper truths concerning the priesthood of Melchizedek, a mysterious figure that's introduced in Genesis 14 and then only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. Now, the writer of Hebrews wrote of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." Now, the writer did not mean that it was hard for him to write what he wanted to say about Melchizedek, but that his audience may not be able to understand it in their present state. Now, the phrase we have in our King James Bibles is, "You are dull of hearing." It comes in the present tense, but the actual Greek is in the perfect tense, indicating a past completed action with ongoing consequences. In other words, his audience had reached a level of relative maturity so that they could hear and understand the Word of God, but then they regressed or became dull of hearing afterwards. Indeed, we read in the book of Hebrews, "When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat," Hebrews 5:12. And you see those words about meat and milk that are similar to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, that everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the... It's similar to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, but the writer of Hebrews adds, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And the strong meat belongs to them who are full age or mature in the faith. Now, putting together what we see in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5, a Christian's ongoing sin and disbelief, an unwillingness to act on what God has said, will stifle the Christian's ability to comprehend God's word further. Thus, while the Bible is knowable, it has this quality that we call clarity. Its comprehensibility depends on our coming to it in faith, believing it's God's word, seeking to learn and apply what God has for us. To all of this, we must add one more idea, and that is, if we come to the Bible in faith, God will help us to understand it. Now, we find a richness in the 119th Psalm, where the writer requested of God, "Teach me thy statutes," Psalm 119, verse 26. "Teach me," Psalm 119, verse 33, "and teach me thy judgments," Psalm 119, verse 108. Jesus promised his apostles, that is, the 11 without Judas Iscariot, that the Holy Spirit shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you, John 14 and verse 26. And again in John 16, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. Now, while these promises, strictly speaking, were to the 11 and not directly to us, it surely has application to us. The Holy Spirit would enable their teaching and their writing of Scripture and in turn aid our understanding of what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, he prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth," John 17 and verse 17. You know, this prayer for Jesus' apostles asked that the Father would use his word to set these men apart. But then Jesus added in John 17:20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now, the Apostle Paul similarly prayed for the Christians in the church at Ephesus. Listen to what he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul's prayer, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." See, what we see is that one of the ministry roles of the Holy Spirit is to enable our understanding of God through his word, which we refer to as the illumination of the word by the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to the illumination of the Holy Spirit, God also has provided teachers to help us understand the Bible. Now, from time to time, someone will tell me, you know, we're just supposed to listen to the Bible, and we're not supposed to listen to what men say, and this is at best glorying in ignorance. The Bible teaches that Jesus, and I'm quoting here from Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, Jesus gave some pastors and teachers to the church, meaning he placed pastors and teachers in local churches, and here I'm quoting again from Ephesians, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So how dare we say to Jesus about the teachers he has provided to us in our local churches, "No, Lord," while patting ourselves on the back for some supposed piety because we just read our Bible and don't listen to men. Indeed, many New Testament verses assume a vital role for teachers of the Bible in local churches. Galatians 6:6, Colossians 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:2, 1 Timothy 4:11, 2 Timothy 2:24. Lots of verses you can go look at. Now, the clarity of the Bible, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and good teachers do not guarantee that we will never struggle to comprehend a passage in the Bible. These also do not guarantee that we will never conclude that a passage teaches one thing, only to conclude down the road that it teaches something else. But as I mentioned previously, the invitation to the Bible is an invitation to tarry there for a lifetime. There's no weakness in the Word, but we are God's long-term construction projects. Indeed, we are God's masterpieces. Sometimes we have to grow before we can get hold of a passage, just as the Corinthians and the Hebrews needed to grow before they would be ready for the meat of God's Word. But this growth process is part of the journey because God intends it to be a time of transformation. pulling together what we've covered in the prior lesson and this one, the one self-existent God is there. He spoke, and the Bible contains His words, and He intersects with human history and desires to intersect with you and I personally. But more than that, the words God spoke are knowable. No one has an excuse to delegate the reading of God's Word to others on the basis that they cannot comprehend it. The Bible has clarity for those who come to it in faith. God provided us the resources we need through His written Word, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, through the good teachers He puts in local churches to learn His Word and to grow. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that God, by His divine power, hath given unto all us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God spoke, and what He said is knowable, but is it true? Is the Bible absolutely and without compromise objectively true? For the invitation to engage the Bible as a routine life practice to be compelling, we need to know the Bible is absolutely true, and it's to that question that we will turn in the next lesson. God bless you.